Let's stand together, please, for prayer. We'll come to our message today in John 16. But let's stand for prayer and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank thee for gathering us here in your house. We thank thee for the joy of the Lord within our souls. And we rejoice in this hymn that we can truly say, through the grace of our Lord Jesus, God is here, and that to bless us. O Lord, let the blessing fall. We pray that you will minister to each heart, to each of our lives. Give us grace to live for thee in our various situations and challenges, that we might be equipped to be living, loyal, and strengthened Christians in the service of the Lord. We pray for those who are not here in person today. Bless those who join us by webcast and those who are perhaps unwell and unable to attend. Dear Lord, bless your people. We ask the covering, the presence, the nearness of the Lord to each and every heart. And so we lift our eyes to thee and pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to our own hearts and souls. And we pray in Jesus' name. In John 16, we come to a whole new section. You are no longer living in the analogy of the vine, the branches, but we are moving on to a whole new subject, and that is the personal ministry of God the Holy Spirit to your heart and to mine as believers in the Lord Jesus. You will see in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit has a threefold ministry. He is sent to convict. He is sent to reprove of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's his threefold work. And wherever you see that happening in the world, you will know that that is the genuine work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no area of Christian gospel doctrine that is more confused in this 21st century than the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You go to all kinds of different churches and you will get all kinds of different teaching about who he is, what he does, and how you can be sure that you have the Holy Spirit in your own life. I have no intention of preaching against all the negatives. I simply want to preach the truth because I want to be like the banker who teaches the teller what a real note looks like. And if you know the real thing, well, you'll be able to identify the phony every time. The Holy Spirit is introduced to us here under a new name, the Comforter. The Comforter. That would seem to be a very innocuous and maybe general term. But in the original, it means advocate. He is our lawyer, and his work is to convince, just like a lawyer would do in a courtroom. And his task is to represent his client and convince the judge or the jury that my client is either innocent or whatever the situation is. The work of a lawyer is to convince. And you might have a margin in your Bible, and you will see that right there in John 16, verse 8, the word reprove is translated in the margin convince. Now, when you go into the books on this, you discover that people can't really figure out which it is. Is it to reprove? That means to make people see the wrong. Or is it to convince them to do the right? Now, I'm not going to shave the matter so fine. I will simply accept that the work of the Holy Spirit is to present, convince, and bring people to the right position on these things. Now, the Lord promised the person and power of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. These disciples. Now, at this point, they're called disciples, but they're soon to be apostles. And there's a wee bit of a difference, because when the Lord Jesus announced that he was departing and he would be ascending to be with his Father, and then the Holy Spirit would come down, these apostles were appointed to do the work of the Lord Jesus. They were his ambassadors here on earth. And the Lord said, you men are going to spearhead the work. You are the men that I am appointing to turn the world upside down. Now, they didn't think, and we wouldn't think, that these weak, miserly fishermen or tax collectors were likely candidates to turn the world upside down. They had very little money, they had very little education, and they had absolutely no political clout. They weren't even in the religious league at all, and so they were very lonely figures in the world to commence this task of preaching the gospel. And the Lord ordained it this way because the power is not man's. The power is the Lord's. And he will send the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will send a comforter to you who will be the one who will convince. You do the preaching, and the Holy Spirit will work that word in the hearts of men to convince, to convert, and to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. What a great arrangement it was. And what a consolation, as these disciples were very sorrowful at the future soon departure of their Lord. Now, the Lord said to them here in this verse that when he is come, that is, when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So here is his threefold work: to expose sin, to expound righteousness, and to exhibit judgment. Now, I've given you those three words with the EX at the beginning that you might remember this. That's the preacher's task. If you don't remember this, my work's in vain. And so to help us remember, the threefold work of the Spirit is to expose sin, to expound righteousness, and to exhibit judgment. And so let's take those three things on board, and they are but a brief summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice something, and this ought to delight us today, because we're not left in the dark as to the meaning of these things. Because you'll see that in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, the Lord ministered to his disciples and he explained each one. The work of exposing sin, the work of expounding righteousness, verse 10, and the work of exhibiting judgment, that's verse 11. And so, as I say, we're not left in the dark. We're not left to wonder, what does this mean? Because the Lord laid it out step by step. And the preacher rejoices because there's three of them. We've got 3 points. We've got a sermon ready lined up for us right here. Now, the Holy Spirit is to expose sin. Now, I like the word expose, not just because it helps our alliteration in the sermon, but because we are all guilty of a cover-up of our sin. The most human thing to do is that when you're guilty of sin, is to cover it up, to try and sweep it away under the carpet somehow. Don't confess it, hide it. And of course, that's exactly what Adam did when he sinned, and that's what every son of Adam will do. He will hide and cover up his sin. The Holy Spirit's work is to expose sin because we are, each of us, guilty of covering up. And note in that verse 9 how the Lord explained this. Note how the Lord showed the exact sin that he's talking about. Of sin because they believe not on me. Now, sin takes many forms. And of course, we usually apply it to the breaking of the law, the Ten Commandments, the 10 fingers of the law that point to us, that accuse us of being guilty. And people can argue about that and say, well, I didn't break that law. I didn't mean to break that law. I might have thought about it, but I didn't do it. And if I did it, I didn't intend to do it. And if I did do it, I wanted to put it right later. And all kinds of excuses are made. But the Lord said the Holy Spirit will come, and the sin that he's going to expose is the sin of unbelief, because they believed not on me. And that, of course, is the great sin. That's greater than breaking all the Ten Commandments in one, because it is a breaking of the commandment against the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that they might not perish. But what do men do? Unbelieving. I don't know about this Jesus. Who is he? Whose son is he? And people raise their arguments and they raise their objections. And they say, but I can't be a Christian because of this. But all of it comes down to unbelief, unbelieving, all as a rejection of the Lord Jesus. And here the Holy Spirit, by his grace and power, goes to the very heart of the matter, that sinners are unbelievers and therefore they are Christ rejectors. Now, this is a sin that sinners rarely recognize. And many people will speak about their good works. I go to church, I pay this, I pay that, I pay my bills, I'm honest, I live uprightly in society's way, I'm a moral person, I think I'm a good person. But you're denying the Lord Jesus every hour, every day. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And even though you build a beautiful house, even though you live there with your wife and your family, and you do all the right things to feed and provide and care, you're doing it in your own pride, not by faith. And so all the good works that a man or woman may do, they are sin while we do so without. And then the great question, what do you think of Christ, whose son? Now, some people think that they can get off the hook and say, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't really know. I have never been able to come to a firm conclusion and say that Jesus is the Son of God or he's not. I don't take a position on that. But you're still unbelieving. You're still covering up by your agnostic attitude. Or you take an outright atheist and he says, well, I don't believe there is a God. So how do you expect me to accept that he has a son? Well, that is perhaps the most outright and blatant form of unbelief and Christ rejection. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus said the very Pharisees were doing. They rejected the light and they rejected the love of the Lord Jesus. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to do. Now, the marvel of it is that after Pentecost, when Peter, and we would look upon Peter as one of the weakest of the disciples, not one of the strongest, poor Peter, and I was just reading about his denial, denying in front of a young girl, I know not the man. Peter was weak in himself. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Acts 2:38, you have 3,000 converts, and they were pricked in their hearts. Because Peter was preaching this Jesus whom you have crucified. And they were convinced, they were convicted. Now here's the question, was that Peter or was that the Holy Spirit that had already been poured out at Pentecost? We know the answer to that. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't his eloquence. It wasn't his powers of preaching. He had no ability to persuade Jewish hardened sinners who had already crucified the Son of God of their guilt. But the Holy Spirit did. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to expose sin, and especially the sin of unbelief. Unbelief in the person of the Lord Jesus. And while you refuse to answer, you shut yourself up in unbelief. But I pray that the Holy Spirit convicts, convinces, and brings you to the point where you can no longer or reject the Lord as the Savior of the world. Then we come to number two. The Holy Spirit's work is to expound righteousness. And again, in verse 10, you have John's record of Jesus' words of that he is sent of proving righteousness. But we're told what this is. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now, let me give you 30 seconds to stew on the stew that I was in as I prepared to preach this. I read over this text, and I read it over, and I read it over, and I wasn't getting anywhere. I had either a mental block, a spiritual block, or I just needed help. And so I went to read Arthur W. Pink. And yes, he made some sense, but I wasn't sure if he was getting it right. Then I read J.C. Ryle, another one of my favorite commentaries on the gospel. I would sell my shirt before I would sell my commentaries by J.C. Ryle. And then the third one was C.H. Spurgeon's sermon on John 16, verse 8, which I highly recommend, by the way. You go to spurgeongems.org, you will get all of his sermons for free. And you can even search for them by text. They're highly available to anyone. You read his sermon on John 16, verse 8. Well, all were in agreement that this righteousness in verse 10 is a reference to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the reasoning. Here's the argument. It says in the text, because I go to my Father. Now, you think of what would be involved in Jesus going to his Father. He had yet to go to the cross. He had yet to die and suffer. He had yet to make atonement. And then he was yet to lie in the tomb and rise from it in miraculous power. And he was yet to ascend, as he did in the Mount Olivet, to the Father. And all of that was yet to happen. Now, in those events, the death of Christ, the resurrection of the Lord, and his ascension to the Father, what did it declare? What did it announce to the world? That he truly was the Savior. He truly did offer up atonement on the cross. He truly was accepted by the Father, who raised him up from the dead and who brought him to the right hand of God to sit with him on that throne to reign in all his victory. And so this righteousness that is referred to here is a reference to Jesus the just, the only one, the true Savior, without a doubt, without a doubt. And if at this juncture in time, John 16, the night when the Lord was arrested, that was a night when it had been difficult to convince the world this is the Savior of the world. When he was taken away by the Sanhedrin, when he was standing before Pilate bound, when he was hanging on the cross suffering, it would have been difficult to convince the world this is the Son of God. But when he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, that's the message. That's the message. And these 12 apostles, well, Judas excluded, Matthias comes in later, and these apostles, their message was, Jesus is the Savior whom God the Father hath raised from the dead. And if you search your New Testament, you will find it over and over and over. That was the message. Acts 2:24, that was Peter's message. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then Acts 2:32 again, Peter's sermon. This Jesus hath God raised up. You see, the proof, the power of convincing the unbelieving Jews who had just crucified Jesus, there was blood on their hands, and Peter used the argument of his resurrection, his ascension. This is him. And they were convicted. And Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 10, Romans 1. Let me read this one. This is Paul later preaching. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This now was the New Testament message. And so they were preaching righteousness. But as you and I know, you can speak to someone till you are blue in the face and they're not convinced. Oh, you can talk about secular things and they love to hear it. But when you try to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God whom the Father hath raised up, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to convince and through that to convert. And so we see that Jesus' life is the standard of righteousness. All his works were perfect. All his words are fulfilled. All his guidance is right and good and true. Jesus was righteousness personified. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us. He did everything perfectly to earn that robe of righteousness that we might stand perfect in the presence of God. And of course, Jesus denounced man-made righteousness. Now, did you note when we read Isaiah 64 today that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? All our good works are filthy rags. Now, that takes a lot of convincing to get people to agree to that. You go to the man in Wall Street and he's made millions, and you tell him all your accomplishments in the sight of God are just filthy, rotten rags. You go to the surgeon who has accomplished many marvelous surgeons, spared many lives, performed great feats in the operating room, and tell him all those works in God's sight are just filthy. Or whatever walk of life you choose, the school teacher who teaches boys and girls and gives them wonderful standing in society through their gifts and talents of teaching, all your works are filthy. There's only one righteous person who never sinned, whose life is meritorious of value to God. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And that's Christianity. That's our gospel. That's what we're to tell the world. But it takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit to wing it home and to bring sinners to that confession. I know that Peter, James, and John couldn't, and I can't do it. All my preaching could never convince a sinner that Jesus is the only righteous. It takes the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray. That's why we plead the help of the Holy Spirit in preaching and in the work of the gospel. Now, there's one more to go, and that is the Holy Spirit exhibits God's judgment. And we come now to verse 11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And it goes right to the heart of the matter. It's simply this: if the head of the mob has been taken out, you can be sure the rest of the mob are going to be. The devil has been defeated. He's the prince of this world, or he will want to be. He seeks to be the god of this world. He wants to hold every soul captive in his hands and chain them to their sins. But on the cross, Satan has already been judged. Don't tell me there's no judgment day. Don't tell me there is no wrath of God upon wickedness. Satan has already been judged. His power has been broken at the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that by the blood of Jesus, he destroyed principalities and powers, spoiling him, taking away all the souls out of his hand. Praise God, on the cross, Jesus judged the prince of this world, the devil. So there is a judgment day. There's a day when we shall be judged by that man. That's the message. That is the Lord Jesus that we will stand and give account to. And every word and every deed we shall give account. And so the work of the Holy Spirit answers how the apostles were successful in that first century to truly turn the world upside down. Every historian has to admit that the first century of the world, AD, was the turning point of civilization in the world. You go back beyond that and you will find there was nothing but paganism, cruelty, debauchery. But from the first century onward, when the leaven of the gospel spread into the culture and the nations of this world, Christianity brought about an elevating of society in a way that it was never known before in the nations of the world. Now, there was known in Israel, because Israel knew God. Israel had the Bible, they had the oracles of God, they had the knowledge of God. But the Gentile heathen nations slept in heathen darkness until this gospel was taken by these apostles, and they went to Egypt, they went to Rome, they went to Babylon, they went to wherever they could to take this message, and it turned the tide of iniquity. Wherever the gospel was preached, iniquity decreased and truth and righteousness increased. Now, in times nearer to our day, this also happened in the Protestant Reformation, in Germany, in Holland, Denmark, Sweden. These are Protestant gospel Bible nations, England, Scotland, Wales. And later in the days of Whitfield and Wesley, you have revival in the mid-1700s, another revival in the mid-1800s, and then in America, a third revival during the days of D.L. Moody. The great tragedy is that for over 100 years, probably 120 years, the Western world has not seen a gracious outpouring of the Spirit in revival. And so sin has increased. The love of Jesus has decreased. The idea that there's going to be a judgment day, you can hardly find it in the places of learning in Western society now. So what we greatly need today is a new revival, a gracious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We also read in Isaiah 64 that God came down. That's what they spoke of in the Isle of Lewis during revival. In those days of Duncan Campbell, when in the fields, people would just leave their work. They'd have to find a Bible. They would have to find a church or find a preacher to tell them how to get right with God. Conviction so powerfully came upon them. There were people praying in the hedgerows because they couldn't go on another step without confessing their sins and calling on God for mercy. These are the things that happen in a mighty revival. But as we lament, this has not been seen in such proportions for over 100 years. And that has brought the church, the gospel church, into a very weakened, sad position of powerlessness. And we ought to lament. And we ought to be a church pleading with God, send us the Holy Spirit in new power. That ought to be our constant prayer. What will he do when he comes? He will expose sin. He will expound righteousness, especially the name of Jesus as the righteous one. And he will exhibit judgment. He will make men conscious that they will one day stand before God and give account of their sin. Again, all to bring sinners to Jesus. If you're here today not saved, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray he will. Let's unite in prayer. Father, we ask earnestly for the help of heaven that in these times that the Holy Spirit will be granted in a new fullness in our lives, in our church, and in our nations. Oh Lord, we need revival in this land. We need a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, come down, rend the heavens. Come down, O God, upon this world. And in these days of pandemic, of anarchy, of great rebellion and sin, O blessed Holy Spirit, come and do thy work of exposing sin, of revealing the Lord Jesus as the righteous one, and bringing men to a confession that they are under God's wrath and judgment. We pray for great mercy in these times, and may we live to see a wonderful visitation of the Holy Ghost upon us and upon this generation. We ask it earnestly, humbly, pleading, yearning for God to work in Jesus' precious name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your redeemed now and ever.